into our study of the church and the state. So last time we have been for the past several weeks, I should say, been talking about the purpose of government. And we've kind of been discussing the different passages where we're to pray for our governing authorities. Government has authority delegated by God. We're to be in submission to that. We kind of discussed all of that that would entail. But then we moved on to our middle section, or second section here within this study, and that's political engagement. So how engaged in politics should we as believers be, and to what degree? And so if you may remember at the beginning of the class, I kind of gave this like gauge, right, for and against engagement, and how we have arguments that lean towards one side or the other. And also we as individuals seem to kind of lean towards one side or the other, kind of giving that arrow of where we might fall on that scale. But we kind of hopefully laid our own thoughts aside, and we looked at a list of arguments against engagement, reasons why we should watch, things we should watch out for, reasons why we may not want to be so involved. But also we looked at arguments for engagement, so reasons why we should be involved. So we had kind of worked our way through all of that, and we landed on page 10, I believe, of your handout there. We're on point D, which is a mix of both, which I think is where our conversation was kind of naturally leading, right? We see good things on each side, right? So let's look at the argument of a mix of both, okay? So starting in point D here. Now, it is obvious that activist Christianity can easily sidetrack the church from its main mission of reaching the lost. In addition, the fervor and passion that Christians seem to maintain for politics often do not carry over to a passion to build up the church. Now, at the same time, it is a reach to argue that one cannot be engaged in government and the mission of the church concurrently, right? So, in fact, much good can be brought about by such interaction. Now, with this said, the church should be salt and light to society. We even kind of, I think several of you brought that up, right? That very important point. But must have a limited role in doing so. So the church can engage society and bring change through three significant activities, okay? So that's what we're going to kind of look at, this idea of a mix of both, having that kind of nice middle ground, so to speak. But what is it? What are these activities that the church should be participating in within society as we engage, okay? So number one, a prophetic role. So the church can serve as the conscience of society by pointing out evil and injustice. Also, when appropriate, we must speak against the state when it tolerates evils of society. So for instance, in America, the role of the church in seeking the abolition of slavery serves as a prime example of this kind of role. So we kind of are that conscience of society. That's kind of, I don't know if it's like necessarily an irony, but remember in Romans 13, where we were talking about the fact that we're to obey, not because necessarily of fear of the sword, but because of conscience sake, right? That inner faculty within us that God's given of right and wrong, right? Well, in the same way, if you kind of, I don't know, personify our culture, we, the church, act as that inner compass of right and wrong. We instruct, we teach, we speak out against, hey, here's the things that are good. Here's the things that are bad. And of course, we're informed, Lord willing, by the word of the Lord, right? So that's kind of our dictation there. So we act as the conscience. So there's that prophetic role. So number two, we play a strategic role, right? So in situations when change can only come about by a corporate effort, it may be beneficial for the church to mobilize itself for the good of society. So for instance, if there is a possibility of saving the unborn children through a vote, love for our unborn neighbors would compel us to collectively join forces to save lives. We even we bridged into that last time too, right? We've already seen that happen in our state. Unfortunately, it didn't go the way we were hoping for. Mm-hmm. If I'm not mistaken, I think Missouri is almost on the ballot later this fall. So, I mean, here again, kind of a neighbor, mm-hmm. right, statewise. But we see this throughout the country. It's going on the ballot, right? And so we can play a strategic role when we see something. We can exercise the stewardship of our vote to influence, to engage, right? To bring about the things that God would be pleased with. So we can be good stewards of this. So I wanted to take a quick time out here real fast because I just came across something as I was kind of thinking through this with the fact that we play a prophetic role, right? We act as kind of our culture's conscience, and we also have that strategic role where we can do things to to a limited scope. And what I mean by that is, as I was listening through a lecture via Wayne Grudem, he gave this kind of, so I'm going to quote a quote of a quote, I guess you'd say, or something, but he quoted another individual, Alvin Schmidt, who had a book about basically influences where Christians had done something in history, and they had gotten involved, and it led about a good, a moral good, right? And so he kind of gave this list, and I was like, that's kind of fascinating. So I'll just go ahead and share that, right? So this list pertains to when Christians got involved, they exercised their rights properly, and good came out of it, right? So, okay, let me go ahead and read this here. It says, historian Alvin Schmidt points out how the spread of Christianity and Christian influence on government was primarily responsible for, and he kind of starts his list, outlawing infanticide, child abandonment, and abortion in the Roman Empire, and they even quoted that as AD 374, outlawing the brutal battles to the death in which thousands of gladiators had died. That's 404 AD. So Christians had a role in that, right? Bringing about the end of gladiatorial games. Granting of property rights and other protections to women. We have the banning of polygamy, which is still practiced in some Muslim nations today. We have prohibiting the burning alive of widows in India. I think that practice is called sati, if I remember correctly. 1812, right? So that was Christian influence that brought that about. He shared an interesting little story that he couldn't quite remember the exact point, but he talked about the fact that after this would pass, and they said, hey, you can't do this anymore, an influential Indian leader came to the British and they said, you know, hey, we have this cultural custom where if the husband dies, the wife's to be burned. So you need to allow us to continue to function with our cultural custom. And the British responded with, well, we too have a cultural custom where we hang murderers. So how about this? You go about your cultural custom, and we'll go about ours. So, needless to say, the practice died out, right? But that's that Christian conviction of the sanctity of life at work, right? So, good things. Last couple here, just outlawing the painful and crippling practice of binding young women's feet in China. That was in 1912. Very big cultural practice there. Persuading government officials to begin a system of public schools in Germany during the 16th century. So the list kind of goes on and on. He brought up also, not only, for instance, our abolition of slavery, but also you have the British abolition of slavery through William Wilberforce. I don't know if you guys have ever seen that movie. I think it's called Amazing Grace.
Yeah.
So it's a really good one. But there again, somebody acting within their ability, the scope of which they've been given, living out their Christian lives, and they bring about that excellent good, right? Okay, so lastly, right? So we've got the three activities here, a prophetic role, a strategic role, but also there is a helpful role that we play, okay? So the church can offer practical help to people caught in moral dilemmas. So for instance, we can help, we can give help to pregnant teenagers contemplating an abortion. We can also service the poor with love and compassion. And the church should do this because, unlike the government, we can freely preach the gospel to those who turn to us for assistance instead of the state. So it's kind of like that idea of the doctor who can mend the wound, but then also has the ability to share the truth, share the gospel with that patient. I think a prime example of this being kind of our biblical counseling that we offer here, right? People can bring their relational and emotional needs and situations, and they receive that helpful counsel, but that counsel is backed up via the word of God and the sharing of the gospel, right, to bring about that mend. So, these three activities. Let's turn to some questions here, right? So, with all this in light, should Christians care about such issues as a sales tax increase? Kind of a little bit of a tricky one to start out the morning.
Or maybe property tax increase.
You can do that too. Tax increase.
How about that?
Should we care? What do you think? This one made me scratch my head too, if it makes you feel better.
My gut reaction says that we should, because mm-hmm. when the taxes increase, then if people, you know, aren't making enough money to be able to compensate for those tax increases, then their quality of life is going to decrease. And as Christians, we are wanting everyone to have at least a, you know, good quality of life. And so as taxes increase, then people's quality of lives decrease.
Mm-hmm. Very good point.
Should
So Christians care in the sense that we're trying to apply the gospel to every area of our life, including how we vote, and that involve taxes. But I don't think there's a Christian perspective on tax increases. So a Christian could argue, based on their understanding of what love for neighbor means, that they shouldn't, because it affects the made the poor, or they're literally their neighbor. But also, someone could argue as a Christian in favor of, because see how the tax revenue is being utilized to provide services. So in one sense, we want everything we do to be influenced by how we're trying to flesh out the gospel principles in our daily lives. But because there isn't a clear Christian stance on that, we'd be very careful in terms of saying this is the Christian perspective.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think you've caught on to there something very important, right? It's kind of like, I think we're all kind of like, well, yes, but no. Like, if we take that as an absolute thing, I think we could all agree we've strayed too far, right? But, because also, I don't think we necessarily see these prescriptions, for instance, we're to pay the tax, aren't we, right? Mm-hmm. However, we do have the ability to vote in our society. So, for instance, if we saw a tax break, or, for instance, I know, for instance, when Lauren and I lived in Olathe, there was a tax increase that was on the ballot, and I voted for it. And the reason why is because they clearly stated that, hey, look, this is the increase, and it's only this percentage. Like, they did a good job of explaining it, but the end result was actually to repair our roads. Like, they clearly laid out, hey, look, the cost has gotten too high. We need to do this project for the betterment of society, right? So there's kind of that delicate balance, I suppose, right? Okay. So on that note, how is it that we can know if we have placed too much emphasis on political activism? And I'll even blend the other one. We'll go on the other side, right? How can we know if we are not active enough in our society? What do you think some clues would be to those?
Well, where our call biblically is to be in the world but not of the world. You can't be in the world and completely checked out, not care. So like if you hear about goings on in the world, right, and you just kind of like, kind of go about your day and really don't care, then I think that's a good indication that you're not active at all, you know, and that's not what we're called to be.
More than you're talking about the word of God, you're probably too involved.
Might be a clear indicator. Yeah.
Or if it gives you a lot of hope, it gives you more hope than the gospel. Then
my hope's on this election.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Or fear. Mm-hmm.
Opposite.
That other extreme.
Yeah.
Coming from no personal experience whatsoever.
Excellent. Perfect position.
Yes. The moment you start arguing with people online, which I've never done.
Never.
How dare they?
It's good for you. Good job.
Yeah, I think that the day after Election Day, how do you handle the results if they don't go your way?
Yeah.
And there's a difference between disappointment and despair. Mm-hmm. And then I think the other one is just, can you still honor appointed rulers, even if you didn't vote for them?
Yeah.
I think if you find it difficult to love someone who opposes your political views, or if you find yourself aligning with people with the same political views but not spiritually aligned, I see that can be a big sign that you're overly involved, is that your political alliances or opponents are determined. Your politics primarily determines that, rather than your, you know, a part of the family of God, or you're someone in the mission, you know, in the mission field, that you're not. I think Tanner may mention that you see someone not as someone to share the gospel, the lost person, but the enemy.
Yeah.
Well, Probably not enough would be if you're treating kind of politics like a football game where you know, you have two opposing teams that really, you know, it doesn't really matter, especially in today's political environment. You got to know the side, especially on the Democrat side, how it aligns with socialism, Marxism, which is an anti-Christ system. Mm-hmm. And so to endorse that or allow that to have to be silent on that is something that, you know, it affects the church, it'll affect people. So to, you know, being silent does allow evil to continue. And that's been a problem I've seen in the church.
Kind of taking that pacifist stance. I'm just gonna pretend that I don't really know. I don't know. Right. Yeah.
I think also seeing good and evil as far as one side or the other, there's evil on both sides, there's good on both sides, and I think for us to be able to see clearly as we look at those things and make sure that we're not idealizing.
Yeah.
Becoming idealistic about one or the other is just, we want to make sure that we're representing Christ in all of our dealings.
Yeah. This is kind of the unholy party and the holy party.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I think we went too far. Good.
I mean, there can be, I think you look at different moments across history. There have often been times in which one particular group is significantly more departed from the ideals that we would hold to. And so we tend to align ourselves with the side that's less departed from the Christian ideals. But it's also, I think, good to remember that those things change. And so over the years, part of not doing enough is that we get complacent, saying, "Oh, this is the good side of that. That this is the good side. We just hold to it. And maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But if we're not doing our due diligence and saying, okay, what is actually being placed on the ballot here, then we're actually failing to be engaged as we should, because we're just assuming whether you're a Democrat or a Republican, Libertarian. You're assuming one side is the best." And maybe you're right, but unless you've actually checked it out logistically and biblically, then you're actually failing to do as much as you should be.
Good. Yeah, so we can see we need that mix of both, right? We need to exercise discernment, but we also need to make sure that we're not leaning too heavily one way or the other. Okay. So for the remainder of our time, I want to kind of bridge into our last section here, right? Last section. We talked about political engagement, but let's look at this topic. Civil disobedience, right? So while the church can impact society for good, what should we do when society does not seem to respond to our efforts, right? So is there a time when we should do more than political activism to mandate change? Is there a step that we should go beyond that? Okay, so let's open up with a case study here to get our minds going on this topic, right? So on July 29th, 1994, Paul Jennings Hill, a former Presbyterian pastor, approached a Pensacola, Florida abortion clinic with which he was familiar when he spotted the physician, John Britton, and his clinic escort, James Barrett. Outside, he shot them both at close range with the shotgun. Now, in addition to the two murders, Hill seriously wounded Barrett's wife, Joan, and he was arrested that same day. Right? So obviously, this is an extreme situation, right? But how is it that you think Paul Hill justified his actions? What do you think he told himself or was convinced of? Let's say, I can do this. What do you think?
He might say, if you had a chance to shoot Hitler, would you shoot Hitler? because he was being honest about the destruction and the murder that the abortion doctor was committing. And so he took upon himself to say, this one murder will end the murder of many more.
I take out one, I save 1,000.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think there is something else going on.
So we've had conversations in the college group about this, because I think this has been brought up before, and I can't speak for the ethical perspective,
okay.
But as a legal groundwork, you are allowed to use deadly force in a situation where somebody is in the process of committing a crime against another person that may endanger their life,
mm-hmm.
according to U.S. law. And so I would actually argue that from a legal perspective, as long as we maintain that the child is a human being, and that by being a human being, you are a person, that legally, he was fully justified in shooting those people. I don't know about ethically, but if you are, in the sense that, like, that's what he's arguing to himself, is I'm allowed to use deadly force to stop somebody else from using deadly force. This person is in the midst of going in to use deadly force against somebody.
Mm-hmm.
I am using my rights as a citizen to stop this crime from being committed.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, there could be an argument against that, and there has been, but I would just, yeah, from a legal standpoint, I would argue he was using deadly force to stop deadly force.
Kind of the idea of, like, okay, well, if he's about to kill somebody on the side of the street, well, he's about to kill somebody in that building.
Yeah.
Stopping a mass shooter.
There you go. Any other reasons come to mind? What you think he might have been going with? And I'll go ahead and just bridge this with that second question, right? Do you agree? Yes or no? Why or why not?
I mean, it's not our job to play God. Like, we don't get to decide, and that's still murder.
Mm-hmm. No, this is a heavy one, right?
Mm-hmm.
So the responsibility for retributive justice is states, not individuals.
Yep.
So biblically, you couldn't justify. I think there's no reason you probably couldn't justify what you did, but biblically, you can't really justify it.
Because after all, Romans 13 says, "Who bears the sword?"
Mm-hmm.
Right.
So I have an actual question.
Question.
I just talked about, apologize. I'm actually not sure where I land on the issue,
mm-hmm.
but we know that the state bears the sword and that we're to honor the state, but according to law, the state has given a sword to the citizen.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, if the citizen enacts the sword that the state has given them, are they not using the sword of the state?
But then was abortion legal in this in Florida when this happened,
mm-hmm.
because then he wouldn't have been justified because it would have been under a medical procedure according to the law. So
yeah.
I don't
it's
think
not
that would
justified
apply there.
Yeah, and that's where you're going to get into that, into the weeds, so to speak, of like, well, where are you? What's going on? What is the legal ramifications, right? But I think what we should probably look more at with our study is, what is it that, biblically speaking, we should kind of look at, right? Because obviously that would be our underlying position.
I think,
right?
And I think,
but
too, like the proximity to what we're either opposing or supporting is a distinction sometimes to make. So like an example, killing him outside the clinic might legally be different than he was performing the abortion versus, if you see someone, like you said, when are you allowed as a citizen to use deadly force? It's while they're in the midst of threatening that.
And or while they're taking the first grade step, which is you are enacting the act.
Yeah, and so when we talk about whether to disobey the government there, it's like we have to examine how far and how many layers of separation is there between our actions, the actions of the state, and are there intermediate places in there where we know that it's going to be sin, or it may lead to sin, or how far that And I think that's something too, when we talked about before, our engagement, sometimes we might draw a direct line when maybe there are some lines in between where some people say, if I vote this way, then I'm committing the crime myself. So trying to figure out, that's what makes it complicated.
Yeah.
Well,
the old saying, the ends do not justify the means, applies, and we can't use violence. God said, vengeance is mine. So we have to put that in God's hands, but we must use any means possible, legal or otherwise, to stop that.
Yeah.
Not violence.
And I don't think it's right to compare him to Hitler, because if you were to be the person to take the shot to take out Hitler, you would have had to know where Hitler was headed and what he was going to be doing to have done that. Whereas Hitler became a target of war, and that's completely different, because then you've got nations involved and that sort of thing. And this was a state, a city, and not a national war.
Especially after we just got done talking about war, there's differences in war versus in a country.
Exactly, yeah. And for good reason, right, yeah.
I'd be concerned that there's a greater emphasis on the physical life, that this person is trying to protect all these physical lives, and this person is going to take this life. He's got a pretty good idea that this person, his final destination is not going to be with Christ for the rest of eternity.
Mm-hmm.
And so in taking that life, he's essentially sealing the deal.
Yeah.
It's like, well, did we do anything to try to change the heart? Was Christ ever shared with this person? Or was his act to go out and put a bullet in him?
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's pretty concerning, because you end up getting into that vengeance is mine mentality.
Right.
That's scary.
Yeah.
So when we look at biblical precedent, we look at the Old Testament kings. Obviously, it's not, you know, you consider that wisdom literature, maybe not the same covenant that we operate under now. But then, in your opinion, what would you say is the difference between this shooting right here,
mm-hmm.
and I don't remember the book specifically, but I do remember that there was a gentleman who was stabbed, and he was so large that the knife disappeared.
Oh.
Yeah, judges.
So ultimately, like there wasn't actually, as far as I'm aware, a war going on at that point. Like the Israelites were conquered. The ruling authorities were the evil ones, and then they staged an assassination. That wasn't wartime, but he was somebody who was killing people.
Mm-hmm.
So ultimately, again, genuine question: where do we draw the line? Because how is necessarily, in your opinion, how would this be different from that, and how would we apply biblical mandates differently?
So I think David just mentioned. Oh, sorry. Go ahead. Yeah, yeah.
One was called by God to kill King Noah. I don't think that pastor was called by God to kill that.
Yeah.
And also,
he was a former pastor too.
There you go.
So there had been some, could have been something that was wrong theology.
Yeah.
Roman text. Was he at the time?
I think just listening to over here. Dave was speaking just now of saying that actually was a time where there was a conflict going on, a war going. So, yeah. It is a good, I like the thought progression, though, because we do need to ask those questions and then discern and try to find that divine line. I think one thing we also need to keep in mind is that individually, we're not called to take vengeance. We individually don't bear the sword to execute, say, the person who is a murderer, right? Because then if you think about that, if we knew said person committed a murder, why, what's to stop me from murdering him, right? Well, what's to stop me is that's not my place as a citizen, as an individual, right? God has set about those higher authorities that are to execute that judgment. So that's where we have to be careful that we don't become the vigilante, right? And so it's kind of ironic, because in our society we have all these movies, right, about individuals who step outside the government, put on the cape and mask, right, and go beat up bad guys. But we don't see that biblically, do we? So I'm not saying, like, you know, Marvel's unbiblical. I would probably make that argument, but, but there you go, right? So
Yeah, it's usurping authority. It's putting your place, putting yourself in the place of judge, jury, and executioner.
Yeah.
And there's not a biblical context for that.
Yeah. So speaking of biblical, right? Let's make sure we give time here, because I want to get to the biblical examples. So there's a little section there where he kind of gave his explanations and such, and I'll let you read that on your own. But let's kind of flip over to point B within this section. Biblical examples of disobedience. Okay, let's look at examples that we see within the Bible and glean what we're supposed to do. Okay, so we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Kind of we're familiar with some of these childhood stories, but let's go ahead and read some of these passages. So could I get a volunteer for Daniel 3, 15 through 18?
I can do it.
Yeah, I should.
Now if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery? And bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And where God is, there who can deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.
Okay. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego obviously make a choice here, and they say, with respect, nope, right? And I always think it's funny with the list of instruments, like, that must have sounded terrible, but maybe, I don't know, it'd be interesting. So at any rate, right? So we have this, we have this scenario, we have this statue. They're called to do what? What is it? What command do they receive and they disobey? And why? What is it?
Worship Nebuchadnezzar.
Worship Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah. So they are called to worship. Worship Nebuchadnezzar. Worship this statue that he's created. Some think it's actually a statue replica of him, right? And so they're called to worship. And that's where they say no, right? But that's also, we have to understand in their mind, I mean, that's breaking the first commandment, the thing of which they're supposed to do, right? You shall have no other gods before me. That breaks a commandment, right? Second commandment too, no carved images, no idols. That's clearly an image, an idol, right? So they say no, right? Let's look at the second one, okay? Famous story, Daniel and the lion's den, right? So Daniel 6, 8 through 10. Could I get a reader there?
Thank you. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously.
Okay, so I ask the question again. What's the command that Daniel disobeys?
Not worship the Lord.
Right.
Not pray to him.
Yeah, they've been signed into law. You have to pray to the king, right? And they say no, right? Daniel says no. And then also, what is it that happens to Daniel after that factor? Lion's den, right? That was the verdict. Pray to me, your king, or you go to the lions, right? But Daniel didn't, and he ended up going to the lions. Next portion, right? Acts 4, 18 through 20. Get another reader there.
And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.
Yeah. Okay, so here, what is this command? This one's a little bit different. But what is the command that Peter and John disobey? and why? Do you guys remember? I know we're kind of jumping kind of middle of the stories here, right? So that can be kind of a hard thing. So if you need to, crack open your Bible and take a look at preceding and after passages.
Sharing the gospel, which is something Jesus expressly asked them to do.
Yeah, exactly, right? The Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That was the mission, that was the goal, and they were told, no, you need to stop doing this, right? And they said, no. So, when you look at these instances, right, of disobedience, and there's several more within the Bible, I think, that we could kind of flip through and we could find, okay? We have the fact that if we're called to worship somebody other than the Lord, we're to say no, right? And if we're told you cannot tell the truth anymore, you cannot spread the gospel, we're to say no, right? So with number four on this question here, can the above actions justify breaking the law to prevent a state-sanctioned evil? So for instance, like with our example, trespassing on an abortion clinic, what do you think? See some heads shaking?
I'd say it depends on the law. Mm-hmm. Right? Like if there's a law that goes out that says you can no longer preach the gospel, Christianity is outlawed, mm-hmm. then we would be justified in saying, well, no, we're going to continue practicing. Right? It doesn't mean that when there's a law saying that abortion is legal that we take a shotgun and start killing people. Mm-hmm.
The other side of it is that all of these examples, if they did not disobey governing rules, it would have been sin. And so you can kind of look at it from the inverse too. So if mm-hmm. if it's a responsibility to not participate in what's being said, mm-hmm. Then it would be a sin to participate in. And that could be a ruling factor too, where you know, if you are walking along and you see somebody being raped, you have a responsibility to step in. That means if you didn't, then you're wrong.
Right.
So in the scenario of the abortion clinic, you would kind of have to come to the position that it says that if that's more a moral obligation, then you would be wrong to not go do it. That's a pretty tough position to hold.
Yeah.
Now I can think of another example of abortion, but I'm thinking in particular of somebody who, like, I know recently in England, I don't know if anybody has heard about this, but there are a few women who have gone outside the abortion clinic to pray, like, just like prayer walking, but they weren't, like, doing anything. They were just, like, sitting on a bench in front of the abortion clinic, so they weren't, like, inside the fence or like writing graffiti or anything like that. They were just peacefully praying, and then there was a police that came up to them and said, you're under arrest, and they were like, why? And they were told for praying in front of an abortion clinic. Now would that be considered in this category of trespassing, because, or would it not? It's got me curious.
Yeah, and I mean, I think that would then also go down to the legal definition of the trespass, right? So for instance, in their area, what would be the legal definition of the trespass? But I think you also have to, and this is kind of one that I'd even heard spoken on, that some people will say, look, if I'm to trespass, that's breaking the law. Like if I step onto this ground, I've broken the law. Now, as a believer, I am called to obey all the laws, right? Unless, of course, they contradict the Lord, right? But some have that conviction that it's that this is such a heinous evil, it is my job to speak out against it. However, I am not called to violence, right? So for instance, our above like case study, I think we all can agree we went too far, right? Not okay, not justified, okay. But it can also come to that inner mm-hmm. conviction. And so for instance, I had listened to one pastor kind of talk about that, and he said, look, I do not have that conscientious objection to that, that in the regards that I am to go lay down in front of the door. And if they drag me away, they drag me away, and I'll suffer that consequence, right? He says, I don't have that. Now, some people do feel that strongly over that issue, that they will violate that. But it doesn't come to violence. That's like one key point, kind of thing. But within all these passages, we do see something of, did all these individuals accept the consequence? They did, right? Mm-hmm. Did anybody come banging on Daniel's door, and then he fought, you know, incredibly against them, kind of thing, right? No, right? He obeyed, and he suffered the consequence. Same way Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they ended up in the furnace, right? And God worked a miracle through that, obviously. And same way with Peter and John, they suffered the consequence as well, right? So we have to be prepared in our hearts that we're thinking biblically, that we're working through it, and we're asking, okay, in order to do this, have I violated something that the Lord has already placed before us in his word, right? And what am I called to be doing? How am I called to be engaged? Yeah, well.
Yeah, I totally agree. We have to be careful, though, of not reducing it to just saying, well, just because I've heard people say, well, the only way we should be offensive is if we're sharing the gospel. And that's like a reductionism.
Yeah.
We have been called to be witnesses, salt and light. So living a Christian life is going to be offensive, and there's going to be consequences. I know at my work, if you know, there's trans people there, they tell you you're supposed to call them by their preferred pronoun. I realize I can't do that because of my convictions, because what the Bible says as a Christian.
Yeah.
I treat them with respect and, you know, love, and hopefully be able to share the gospel. But I also realize if I don't say that, there is a real possibility I might lose my job. Even if it's not an actual law, it's still, that's an expectation that the work, because of the diversity, equity, inclusion, the DEI protocols. And that's what's happening. I think more and more we have to be ready for that and be aware of that, that there is a consequence if we do stand on biblical worldview values.
Yeah. I'd say, too, one of the big differences between these biblical examples and what Paul Hill did is in each of these cases, the government said, you have to do this. There's kind of a compulsion to the individual. In the case of Paul Hill, it would be different if they said that a Christian doctor had to perform an abortion or a Christian woman had to get an abortion. And that's like what Will said, right? If the government says you have to lie, obviously you can't do that, but the government... But does that obligate you to correct, you know, try to stop other people from doing the same thing? And I think that's probably the bridge.
Yeah, and the,
too far.
One thing that we'll hit on too is the idea of silence. Like in each of these cases, the individuals made their choice that they're not going to either refrain from doing something or do something that would be sin. But then they were openly doing that. So he says that Daniel didn't cease to pray and give thanks before his God. And in Acts, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen. And so there, we see that role that we act in such a way that we are not going to obey the government if it leads us to sin. And we can publicly and openly say that. This is what I'm doing. This is why I'm doing.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that there is a distinction that you make between, do we see examples where we break the law in order to prevent or persuade or to keep an unbelieving world or an unbeliever from acting in sin? So that's a different layer.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Part of it is the commands we have are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself.
Mm-hmm.
And so when... to do that, it requires us to break the law. There could be a justification for that. So, but it's hard. You don't have a command to lay down in front of an abortion claim to block access. But I can see someone saying, convictionally, to love my neighbor as myself, I'm willing to break this law and accept the consequence as an act of divine obedience. But that's a convictional piece. I struggle with the case study. I think there are a lot of different, very different elements to what is normally civil disobedience. But with the case study, I partly have to ask the question of, did he actually stop? Did he stop the murder of babies? And was that the only way he could have done it? Were there other ways he could have pursued things that wouldn't have resulted in killing somebody? Maybe in civil disobedience, but not have the result of murder. Did murdering that doctor actually save any babies, or did it harden society against the pro-life movement and make it and actually result in more babies being killed? When you have enough like uncertainty about the outcome of your actions, that may not be the best way to love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah. Especially if you don't have a strong Christian consensus behind the action. I mean, he'll have to answer for God for what he did, and he did get arrested. I mean, I'm guessing he gave himself up, so in that sense, he followed the example.
Yeah.
But in terms of a Christian movement, it seems pretty uncertain that that action actually will result long-term in the protection of babies' lives, and actually may have made it worse.
Yeah, and I think in this case study, if our, some of the reading that I did, if I understand correctly, as soon as he committed this act, he just laid down his gun and waited to be arrested, and then was... put on trial. I think he tried to self-defend himself, but then was later executed, I think, in 2003.
Yeah.
So convicted and executed, was on, I guess, death row or waiting the sentence for like 10 years or something of that nature. So, yeah. But, and you know, you put out something very interesting here that I think is a good point, is that sometimes when we do kind of quote-unquote take it too far and rebel, the thing that we're trying to stop only gets hardened even further. I think that was a great point. So, for instance, he attacks the abortion clinic. Unfortunately, then the sinful world labels Christians as extremists, and then they pass further laws to give protection. That movement, it's like you just gave them fuel. So it's like, what are my actions going to be, right? So, okay. Very good. I think we've kind of like worked through our questions as we kind of talked about that, though.
Yeah.
Good job.
I would add one more element, too. The law that Paul Hill broke was a good law. Hmm. Like, murdering people, I'm glad that's against the law.
Yeah.
And, we wouldn't want a Muslim, because of sincere religious conviction, to murder people to achieve a higher moral good. So I think just in the society that we live in, we need to just recognize that some laws are inherently good, and to break a good law for a good purpose is not a good thing.
Yeah.
I think, too, in the examples that you gave, there's no change in those people's behavior. They were already given that. They were already worshiping the Lord. There was no, I'm now deciding to do something contrary to what I've always done in serving the Lord and worshiping the Lord. And I think we have to take that into account, too. Where is our heart in any type of disobedience? Something has changed, and now I'm going to change an action about myself that maybe a year ago I wouldn't have done. Well, why the change? And I think there has to be a lot of prayerful reflection as far as what are you doing and why?
I also was thinking that, when we compared to his killing the abortionist to you protecting someone on the street who was being attacked, or if you consider in your home being attacked, you are going to take action because you're right there, the incident is happening, you're going to protect. But you've also seen where the father of the child who was murdered goes to the courtroom and tries to kill the murderer in the courtroom, taking vengeance. And he's not allowing the law to do what it should. So there's a difference in being there and stopping the action, or allowing the law to take care of the situation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I do wonder if a valuable part of all these conversations is like happens like 10 steps previously, like when. I mean, we should be having this conversation, but also thinking through, well, what are we doing? What are we doing as an individual, then, to make sure that we are pursuing justice and mercy and compassion in our spheres, so that it doesn't get to, so we're not just talking about the extreme situation.
Mm-hmm.
And yes, extreme situations happen, and I'm glad we're debating them. But I would desire the bulk of, I think that the bulk of our time and effort has to be spent on the, like, 100 steps beforehand to be making sure that we're people who love justice.
Mm-hmm.
And pursue justice, like minute to minute.
Yeah. And that's
biblical justice.
I of course. Like, I mean, I think that justice is justice. God's justice.
God's justice. Yes. Yeah. And I think that's like what we are kind of stirred to this morning, right? We need, like, because this conversation, like, just this one, right? We could probably go so in depth into the nuances and everything. And where we have the scriptures that they give the example, right? But they didn't talk about an abortion clinic, right? So how do we weigh these things out? But we need to be thinking ahead, right? We need to be making sure that we're studying the word so that we're properly informed. But when it comes down to it, right, this general premise of when is it permissible to break the law? Well, we break the law when the government requires disobedience to God, or where it restricts obedience to God. So that's kind of like our general biblical premise of this is. But then how does that work out and everything? We need to be very, very careful, right? Because of all the ramifications. And are we being in obedience to that? But also we need to be ready to accept the consequences. Because obviously throughout history we have hundreds of martyrs that made dramatic impacts because of their obedience and because they suffered the consequence for their actions.
And according to the Bible, the whole point of having governments and, like, bodies to ordinate people, the whole point of them is to, like, keep reiterating what God's will is. And so when they don't put into, I guess, use what God's will is, but it's to their own, that is one of the things that we should, I guess that is one of the reasons we should go against. Because if it starts to actively go against God's will, we need to fix that as God's children to put it back on track.
Like we had discussed before, right? Being that conscience, speaking out against evil. So, well, let me go ahead and finish this up here, okay, with this last note in summary. So the basic biblical approach is that believers, rather than retaliating against those who persecute them, should follow Christ's example. Key one there is 1 Peter 2:21-23. I know we're a little bit late, but I'm just going to go ahead and read that because I think it'd be helpful. It says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Okay. So the oft-quoted comment of Jesus about bringing a sword has nothing to do with Jesus' retaliation to the political structure. It emphasizes the dramatic impact discipleship has on personal relationships. Moreover, biblical examples of people disobeying civil authority in order to obey God do not include the use of violence in defying the authorities. While examples are not prescriptive, kind of like what we talked there, right? They're not prescriptive. They do suggest that one can protest and even disobey government policy without violence and still make an impact on the social order. So we conclude then that the basic biblical perspective excludes violence as the way for Christians to affect social change. Okay. Heavy topic today, right? That's how we're leaving it, right? Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer here as we get ready for service. I think looks like next week we'll start a new section here.
Yes, so. Sexual ethics.
There you go. Perfect. Okay. All right, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you very much for this time. And Father God, I know we could be leaving this room today with not all our questions answered, Father God, but I pray that we will seek after your word, we will seek after your will, we will seek good godly counsel in the questions that we do have, so that we can continue to grow in you, continuing to be sanctified, formed into the image of Christ, so that we are in obedience to you. Lord, our world is really messy. And Father God, the situations that we come up against, sometimes we don't even know exist until they're before us. So Father God, please equip us as your people to do what we ought to do in the situations that are before us that you place into our lives so that we can glorify and obey you. So thank you, Father, for this time, and we pray your blessings on the worship service ahead of us. In Jesus' name, amen.